Continue our study in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians 3, 7, I assume that we're still in fellowship. If you've fallen out of the march, then you know what to do. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. So Paul has given them the basis for salvation, period. Because remember, they were already saved, but they'd gotten off the railroad track. Now, this letter, of course, was sent and read to all the churches. And I'm sure that whoever was teaching this letter 2,000 years ago probably spent 4 days on this one verse. But we're moving on to verse 7. Therefore, which is dia, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So the sons of Abraham, only those that believe are the children of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, let's turn over to Romans 9, verse 6. What does Paul mean by that? Now, that's going backwards here. Romans 9, 6, it's not too far back, but it's a little bit back. Of course, electronic age, you can go there real quick. If you're doing electronic phone, the best app is Strong's Dictionary with the New American Standard Version, with Strong's. That way you can push the word and see what the word is. But Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, God doesn't fail. People fail. The word of God, the gospel, is available to every human that's ever sucked down oxygen. And Bible doctrine is available to every believer that's ever sucked down oxygen. Why do most humans reject it? Well, the fly in the ointment is human volition. They don't want it. Why do most believers hate Bible class? They're not like the Samaritans where they loved it. They hate it. Why? Well, because it, whatever reason it is, fill in the blank. They don't want it. They want the God that they create. They don't want the God of the Bible. Their God is like a Santa Claus or like a feel-good person. They don't want the God of the Bible. They don't want it. It's like manna. The Jews that had manna, which was a substance that God gave them to sustain them when they're in the wilderness. Remember, these Jews are already saved. To the vast majority of the Hebrews, they hated the taste of manna. It was repulsive. They hated it. But to a few of them, it was the sweetest thing they ever tasted in their entire life. They loved it. What's the difference? Why do some hate it and some love it? What does manna represent in this case? Bible doctrine. If you're a believer on negative volition, Bible doctrine, grace, you hate it. It offends you. If you're a believer positive to your Creator, it's the sweetest stuff you've ever heard. Wow, I love the Word of God. I can't get enough of it. And there's the difference. So that's what it says. But it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Not God's fault. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This tells you right now, the children of the flesh, all humans, unbelievers. We're not all children of God. You've heard that lie. We're all in the family of God. We're all God's creatures. No, you're not. You're not in the family of God. The only people that are in the family of God are those of the children of the promise. What does that mean? Well, the promise in the Old Testament was to Abraham. The Messiah is going to come. The promise already happened. And therefore, we're the children of the promise. And we are regarded as descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Remember, Isaac had a brother. But it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had a brother too, twin brother. Why is it Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Those are the people that believed in the coming Messiah. The other knuckleheads didn't. Abram had a brother named Nahor, which means the one that snores. And he was an unbeliever. Nahor wasn't picked out. Abram was. And Isaac had a brother named Ishmael. Ishmael's an unbeliever. And Jacob had a brother named Esau, twin brother. Esau's not saved. Remember, the Bible says, Esau I hate and Jacob I love. Well, why does God love Jacob and hate Esau? Well, it's language of accommodation so we can understand the divine attitude. Because from a human perspective, Jacob was a rat. Esau was a nice guy. If you had a choice to go out to dinner and hang around somebody, you would hang around Esau, not Jacob. Because Jacob, you turn your back, your purse is gone. He'll stiff you for the bill at restaurant. Esau would buy for everybody at the table. You could trust him with anything. He was nice. He was captain of the football team. Wonderful person. His name means mighty hunter. And the old man loved Esau. Esau was the man. That was Isaac. Isaac's favorite was Esau, not Jacob. He was a mommy's boy. Mommy liked him. And they conspired to steal the birthright of Esau, the oldest son, because when the twins came out, the older one came out first, which is Esau. And mom conspired to steal the inheritance from Esau and give it to Jacob, the mommy's boy. Jacob agreed. They lied to the old man. They cheated him. And throughout his whole life, he was a cheater. Well, why does God say then, Esau I hate, and Jacob I love? Well, figure that one out. Well, it's easy. We already have the answer. What's the difference between the two? From a human perspective, Esau is a wonderful, altruistic, kind, forgiving person. And Jacob is a rat. Well, why does God hate Esau and love Jacob? Because Esau did not have God's righteousness imputed to his account, his soul. He was an unbeliever. Jacob did. So God loved Jacob because he had his own righteousness. He was a believer. And Esau was not. I don't care how good you are, you cannot impress God. God's only impressed with what? God. God is only impressed with God, folks. Not impressed with you or me whatsoever. And when he looks into your soul and sees that you're a believer and has his righteousness, he's impressed. You're in. Part two, when he looks into your soul and sees his mind in your brain, he's impressed. And that's how you get rewards for all eternity and time. Bible doctrine circulating in your soul will advance you far beyond other believers. I know everybody's all about equality today, which is an evil, absolute evil. In heaven, there's no equality. There is vast inequality. And you can march up and down the streets all you want. In the name of equality, it just shows you're an idiot. Heaven is not a place of equality because there'll be very few believers at the top that did what they're told to do and learned the mind of Christ, and then there'll be the rest of the idiots that tried to whitewash the devil's world with social justice and whatever it is, and they get no rewards at all. That's not what God told you to do. Don't you think God could snap his fingers and make equality? Of course he can. He'll do that in the millennium. He'll demonstrate to people that perfect environment doesn't solve squat. Because you will have perfect environment in the millennium, and what will you also have? Vast numbers of unbelievers will pop up, reject God and his grace. So equality is never the answer. It's one of Satan's primary tools to tear nations and people apart. In our own culture right now, they're teaching our kids in schools to hate each other and hate their own country. Good job. What do you think will come out of that when these kids grow up? Who's going to fight for a nation that you hate? Nobody. Which means you'll lose the next war. It's craziness, and it's satanic. And the devil is wringing his hands, and he uses that equality as his banner. It's evil. Do not get sucked into the vortex, because it's everywhere. That's one of the Big Ten. One of the Big Ten is you will not lust after what somebody else has. And that's all equality is. You lust after what they have. I don't have what they have. So you have something far better as a believer. You're indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in eternity past, he put rewards into your account beyond your imagination. That's what you should be striving for. And how do you get those things? Well, you study Bible doctrine. And when God looks into your soul and sees himself, he's impressed. Most believers, God looks into their souls. He's impressed with his righteousness. So yeah, you're saved. But that's about it. Now, God loves all believers the same because we have his righteousness. But all believers don't love God. You cannot love what you do not know. And most churches saying, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, they're liars. Because I give them a little test, and they will get an F on the test. They don't know anything about Jesus. They know nothing about God at all. Well, you can say the words, but they are meaningless. The words come out of your mouth, and you are I'm not going to say another bad word. You're not telling the truth. You cannot love what you do not know. And if you don't know Bible doctrine, you don't love God. So that's what we have here. All Israel is not Israel. So back to Galatians. That's what Paul's saying. Back to 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Faith is what? Faith in the coming Messiah. That's how you're saved. The word faith is pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. It simply means you acknowledge something. There's no merit in you acknowledging something. As we said many times, humans put information into our brains three ways. There's three avenues for you to put information into your brain. One is faith, pistis, which all of us do. That's how we learn a language. Parents said ball, you said ball. You didn't say, no, that's a car. No, you learned your language by pistis. You just accepted it. Okay, that's it. Now, you accept a lot of things from people. Then when you get a little older, you say, what? That's not right. But at some point, you just take it in as a kid. You soak it right in. Faith. You don't question it. Second way you learn is by rationalism. When you get a little older, you start to reason things out. The third way you take in information is by empiricism. Experiments. If I stick my hand on a stove, ouch. I did an experiment. So now you've put information into your brain. Rationalism and empiricism are based on merit. You did something. Faith, there's no merit in faith. You just say, okay, I'll take it. So faith is a mechanics which matches up with grace. You don't have to do anything to be saved. You just say, I'll take it. And boom, you're in. Now, we also know from the scripture that some legalists might say, well, brother, I had a head. You had a head belief, but I had a heart belief. Nowhere is that in the Bible, folks. It's just made up nonsense. You've heard it. Because if a real Christian would never do that, because they have some type of imagination in their mind what a Christian would do. And that is all based on moral stuff. Unbelievers can be moral. They can be more moral than a Christian. They're still going to hell. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It's not based on morality. Because anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. We're all legal scholars here, right? Right? Yeah. That's logical. If an unbeliever can do something, is that the Christian way of life? No, that doesn't make sense. And unbelievers can be moral. They can, you know, fill in the blank. All the things you think are wonderful, they can do all that stuff. Like Esau. They can do that stuff all day long. That doesn't save you. And it doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life at all. So the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Because the unbeliever cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. Impossible. And an unbeliever cannot understand, they cannot comprehend Bible doctrine. Oh, we call it academic gnosis, academic knowledge. They can hear the words, but the words are foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's foolishness. You mean you're saved just because you believe in Christ and you can go out and sin and party? That's foolishness. See, they heard the words, they just reject it. Or you have eternal sin, that's foolishness. Foolishness, foolishness. Does them no good. Academic knowledge will do you no good. So in terms of salvation, you simply say, I hear it, I believe it. Now, how much faith does it take to be saved? That's the question I circle back to, because some Christians will say you have a head belief and heart belief because your lifestyle doesn't reflect Jesus. That's stupid thinking. And they will say, when I heard the gospel, I had 100% faith in Christ. And you might say, well, you know, if I'm being honest, I had a hellacious hangover because I was out with the boys on Saturday night and I got liquored up bad. And the old lady dragged me into a Bible class. It was a trade-off. She said, if you go to Bible class with me, I will fill in the blank for you, whatever it is. I'll give you one free wish. How about that? And you, whatever your free wish is, I'll do it. Okay, so I'll do that for that. So you came into Bible class. Well, the Russian army is marching through your head, and you heard the gospel, and you believed. But if you're honest, you say, look, all I could gin up at that point was like 0.00001 faith. I just couldn't do anymore. Which one's saved? The one that has 100%? Let's assume there's true, that they did have 100% faith in the gospel, and you had 0.00001. Which one's saved? Well, it's a trick question because neither are saved. Because part two is the Holy Spirit has to take the amount of faith that you gin up, and they grab it, and they transfer it and make it efficacious for salvation. Without him doing that, neither of you are saved. But with him doing that, both of you are saved. So therefore, you cannot boast about the amount of faith that you have that saved you. Boasting is even excluded. Because you can say, well, I know I didn't do any good works, but I can still boast about the amount of faith I have. No, you can't. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and even that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Even your faith is not going to do it without God, the Holy Spirit, making it efficacious. So you can't even boast about that. So it's all sewed up. It's God, 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 God does everything. He planned it, he executed it, and he makes it efficacious. No human can boast about anything. So the children of faith, in verse 7, they're the sons of Abraham. They are the children of the promise. Because they look forward to the cross. They believed in the word that the Messiah would come. Of course, we look back. But we're saved exactly the same way. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was the same then, it's the same now. Now, we have a booster. In the church age, we're royal family of God. They're just family of God. We're royalty. Because the Holy Spirit does extra things to us that he didn't do to them. But the salvation mechanics, he did the same for both of us. What's the extra? That's the doctrine of the mystery. One of the extras is he indwells you. He didn't indwell anybody in the Old Testament. And he fills you. He didn't fill anybody in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you could be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, but that could be lost. And that was a fraction of believers were endued. They had special power by the Holy Spirit. They were empowered. It would never indwell them. It was said to rest on them. And it could be lost, like Samson. He had tremendous strength. The power of the Holy Spirit. Like the Bible teachers that helped Moses, they were endued. The people that created the structure for the temple and all those, they were endued. King David was endued at one point. And when he sinned, he lost it. And he said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Please don't say that prayer. It just shows you're stupid. The Holy Spirit will never leave you because it's indwelling you. You have a tremendous asset of power with that. You just don't realize it. So that's what he means to these Gentiles. People, you're in. You're in. And you're looking back on it. They're looking forward on it. You're royal family. They're just family. Verse 8. The scripture, which is the Old Testament, because right now the New Testament is in the process of being created. When Paul wrote this about 50 AD, probably Matthew has already been written. Probably James has been written already. So there are some Bible chapters that are circulating in the New Testament era, but they would all culminate and be put together. Paul's, of course, wrote the most letters in the New Testament, the most epistles, and they'd all be packaged up, and by 96 AD, that was the last one, which is Revelation, written by John. No, it's not Revelations. It's not in the plural. It's in the singular. And John wrote it. When he wrote that, boom, the Bible's over. And a lot of things happened when that occurred because all the supernatural, temporary spiritual gifts, they also ended at that point. Gone. There are no more apostles. There's no more speaking in tongues. There's no more, I've got the power. Boom, you're healed. That's gone. God heals directly. But do not go to a faith healer. They'll fleece you of your money, and that's about it. And then people, I have a vision. You're not having no more visions. I have a dream. No, you don't have any more dreams. Not happening. All those things are gone. So the canon of scripture being put together. So when he says the scripture here, he's talking primarily about the Old Testament scripture, which is part of the word of God. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The Gentiles, which is non-Jews, are saved the way you're saved. Because guess what? Genesis 15:6. Is Abram a Gentile or a Jew when he is saved? Yes, you get the gold star. He's a Gentile. He did not become a Jew until many years later. At this time, his name is Abram. He's from Ur of the Chaldeans. He's not a Jew. Now, he's the first Jew later on, but he's not a Jew when he's saved. He's a Gentile. And he was justified. What's justification means? Acceptance. When you receive God's righteousness, you're justified and God can let you in without compromise to his character. Because God cannot do anything that compromises his character. And once you're in, you're in. So that's why Paul used the example of Abraham. He's kind of the Gentiles. Hey, you Galatians, he was one of you. He wasn't a Jew. Again, there was no Mosaic law for another 500 years. Moses was not a twinkle in his great-great-great-great-granddaddy's eye, as we say, another idiom. Wasn't even around. So the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Genesis 12:3. This is another prophecy. All the nations will be blessed in you. And he's quoting, of course, the Old Testament here. All nations will be blessed in you. Genesis 12:3. We can go back to Genesis 12:3. Why not? It's easy. Genesis, just flip straight back. God made promises to Abraham. Genesis 12:3. Now notice we have another little difference here in the scripture, don't we? We're just doing a Bible class. Come on and get the coffee. That's all right. No, get your coffee. Okay, Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, verse 3. We'll start at Genesis 12, 1. Now notice that Paul's using the word Abraham. He wasn't named Abraham until he was the father of the Jews. Before that, they just called him Abram. Notice in 12:3, it's Abram. He's not the father of the Jews yet. He's still a Gentile. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord, who's the Lord? You got a 33 1/3% chance of identifying which member of the Trinity is speaking to Abram. Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Well, we know from other scriptures that most of the time you see the word Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. So in the Old Testament, you could actually pray to Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, and you could pray to God the Father. Today, we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus. We don't pray to the God of Israel, Jesus, anymore. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But back then, you got a twofer. Here, it's the God of Israel, which is the Lord here, is Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Remember, he's in a place called, he's on the other side of the Euphrates River, in a place called Ur. A fabulous city in the ancient world. He said, get out from amongst these people, because the vast majority of them are unbelievers, including the old man, including his brother Nahor, to the land which I will show you. I'm going to take you to a promised land, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because the Messiah is coming through you, Abraham, is coming through your line. You're the father of the Jews. Now, later on, we get more narrow predictions. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have 12 kids. And from one of the kids, Judah, it was predicted, that's the rulership clan, that's where Jesus will come from. And out of the tribe of Judah, well, this person named David pops up. And David from you, of all the people from the tribe of Judah, it's you that the lion will come down, etc., etc. But it goes back to Abraham. The seed of the woman will come from Abram, the Gentile, soon to be Abraham, the Jew. Now, of course, in verse 3, we also have this other thing about anti-Semitism. Do not get sucked into the vortex of anti-Semitism. Most anti-Semitism, well, all of it is demon-inspired. Do not be prejudiced against the Jewish race or Israel, or you are in for divine discipline like you cannot believe. You treat Jews individually like any person else, but as a general principle, don't get sucked into anti-Israel or anti-Jewish nonsense. A lot of it's based on jealousy. Well, they have this and they go to this land, they're all the bankers and stuff. Well, more power to them. But never get sucked into anti-Semitism, because this is what God will do to you. You will be cursed. That's one of the reasons this country has been blessed so greatly, because we've always been very tolerant of the Jewish people in the United States, more or less. There's some idiot groups that are anti-Semitic, and we've had, obviously we've had all sorts of prejudices in this country and racism and anti-Semitism, all the other nonsense that humans do. But by and large, relative to other nations, we've been very friendly to Jews. We haven't burned down their synagogues and chased them out and done all these things like other countries have done. That's one of the reasons we've been blessed. One of the reasons. The primary reason we've been blessed is because we have believers in this country that want to learn Bible doctrine. And God blesses the nation based on those believers. It's called the pivot. But another reason is because we've been very pro-Israel, very pro-Jewish in this country. So you as an individual, yeah, if you bump across an individual Jew that cheats you, well, just use any personal love. You know, you don't say, well, I can't say anything about it. No, just say, well, have a nice day. And just give them a broad path. But never get involved in this. But this is what Paul means, is that through Abram, all nations will be blessed. And we all are blessed because that's when the Messiah came. If the Messiah didn't come, we wouldn't be going to heaven. Verse 8 again, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel. Gospel means good news. Beforehand to Abraham saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's true. And who are all the nations? The Galatians. They're Gentiles. You're blessed in Abram, in Abraham. So this is very true. This is a very true, valid promise that God made to these people. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. I like to put a capital B on there. So then, those who are of faith, we're the children of faith. In the Old Testament, they call us the children of the promise because we look forward to it. Now we're called children of faith because we're looking back. We're not looking for the promise. The promise has already come. We're not looking for a promise anymore. What we're looking for in the church age is the rapture. You know, that's the next event that's going to occur. So if you're looking for the promise, that's the promise of the rapture, which could occur in 5 seconds. It occurred in 5 years or 50 years or 500 years. I don't know what's going to occur. It could occur 2,000 years ago. There is no sign end times. I got to get my eyes real wide when I say end times. These churches do. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. Save your money. There's no 12 blood moons or earthquake in Jerusalem or the stars are lining up or the Hale-Bopp comet or this or that and the other thing and the earthquake's here. Sorry. All the signs that Jesus talked about at the end of Matthew, and there are signs that will occur, but they portend the second advent, not the rapture. And those signs will all occur during that 7 years called the tribulation. And guess what? You won't be there. Because you're a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the rapture occurs, if it occurs in your lifetime, you're out. And if it doesn't occur in your lifetime, you're dead. So you're not going to be in the tribulation. And so you won't be able to see all these signs. That's for the tribulational generation. But see, a fool and his money are quickly parted. So these churches, if they can't teach Bible doctrine, what are you going to teach? You got to entertain. And people love a good mystery. And they love the miracles. And they love to hear about the end times. It's right around the corner, brother. And then if you actually buy into it, you start peeling off your big wads of hundreds to the church. Because you don't need all that money. And I remember as a boy, my grandfather was telling me when he was a boy, there was a big end-time scam. They moved from Alabama out to California. And so he said they had it. There's a place called Mulholland Drive up there in the beautiful area of San Diego. And this one preacher got them all whipped up, and they actually sold all their possessions, gave it to the church, of course, and they all put on white sheets. Now, this is not the KKK. The white sheets is so they can get ready for the millennium and be zoomed up into heaven. So they got all the white sheets, and they all walked up to the high point of Mulholland Drive, which I'm told is where all the people go to neck. But anyway, they all went up there, and on the given moment when the rapture is supposed to occur on sunrise and blah, 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 well, nothing happened. So they had to recalculate to next Sunday. Nothing happened. Can we have our money back? Well, we done spent all that. And you've seen it in your lifetime. I stopped one day when I was driving up to Dallas doing one of my speeches, a giant billboard. And the billboard said, the Jerusalem earthquake in the year, whatever it was, 2057. It's coming. And they have a little website. You can go visit their website and for their little church thing. And I had to stop because this person's smart. Because if you're pushing it out to 2057 or 2037, whatever it was, you've got many years to scam people in between. But some of these other people, I've seen them come and go. They put out books. It's this year. It's the year of the Mayan calendar. It's the year when the century turns from 1999 to 2000. Or the Mayan calendar, you know, into 2012. It's all over now. Here's the signs. And of course, when it doesn't happen, they look stupid. But if you're going to be a smart scam artist, I would advise you to push it out about 10 years so you can fleece people for 10 years instead of like just a year to buy your stupid book or your speaking tour. But you're not going to get caught in that trap because you know the doctrine. Now, it's true that Paul and Peter expected the rapture in their day, and it could have occurred in their day. It's called the imminency of the rapture. But there is no sign. There is no end sign for any of that stuff. There are trends in history. In fact, I can make a real good argument back during World War II that the rapture is very imminent because the Jews are being slaughtered by the Nazis by the millions. That looks like end time stuff to me, the way I read Revelation. Lots of killing going on. And Hitler's a madman, demon possessed. He's taken over the world. Could he be the revived Roman Empire? Rome used to conquer, used to be part of Germany. I can make a real good argument. And the beast is, fill in the blank. You know, but it didn't happen. It wasn't signs of the rapture. If you get newspapers back then and go to church back then, they were all up in there, up in your face about the raptures here, pointed to all these things. So don't be deceived by these people. So we have here, so then, though, verse 9, so then those who are of faith, that's us, we look back, are blessed with Abraham, the believer. That's you, you Galatians. You're right there with Abraham. He's saved the same way you are. That's what he means. How was Abram saved? Abram believed the Lord's credited to his account for righteousness. That's how you're saved, Galatians. Period. A big period. There was no circumcision when Abraham was saved. He didn't get circumcised until he's 99. That's got to hurt. If you're circumcised, and please don't raise your hand, you didn't realize it. Today in our culture, people that are circumcised are done with their little kids at the hospital, day 6, day 7, or whatever it is. And the kid's screaming his head off, I'm sure, but they don't never remember it. But I guarantee you, if you're past the age of, God consciousness, you're going to remember that. You talk about PTSD, you will remember it. And these Galatians, I'm sure that it did the ritual, are counting themselves very foolish indeed. Now that they're reading this, they said, man, was I that stupid? And Paul is saying, yes, you're that stupid. So then, those who are of faith, born again believers, are blessed with Abraham, the believer. You're a believer, he's a believer. That's how you're saved. No rituals, no good works, no telling God, I'll never do it again. Abraham never did that. When you read that passage in Genesis 15:6, what are the things that Abraham do? Now, there's a big period right there. As soon as he believed in the Lord, period, real simple, very sweet, it was credited to his account. What's credited? His faith is credited to his account as righteousness. Boom, you're in. Problem solved, math problem solved, righteousness of God imputed to Abraham. No compromise, you're in, Abraham. Please go your way. What am I supposed to do now, God? You're supposed to trust in me, use the faith rest technique, learn Bible doctrine. Okay. And of course, he had a long, rocky path, as all of us do. His path was more rocky than your path because he sinned and messed up and lied and cheated and did all sorts of weird stuff for many years after he was a believer. But he finally got there. Therefore, you will finally get there. And of course, getting to maturity is great, but then you got to hold the high ground, as we say in the military. Once you take the high ground of spiritual maturity, there are a lot of things going to try to push you off that mountain. Paul was on the high ground of spiritual maturity. He got pushed off the mountain. Because you might say, well, I'll never get pushed off the mountain. Really? Paul got pushed off. How did he get pushed off? Remember, when he wrote that letter to the Romans, which we quoted in the second last Bible class, he was in the city of Corinth in 58 A.D., God, the Holy Spirit said, okay, Paul, you got this wonderful, grace-filled letter to the Romans. I want you to take it to Rome. No, I'm not going to. I have a burden for my culture. And, you know, we all have our cultural prejudices. Yours is nothing compared to Paul. He was madly in love with the Jewish culture and the Jewish race. I am going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to make those Jews believe. And then he got very self-righteous. Even if it kills me, I'll do it for God. Well, God didn't want you to do that, dude. God wanted you to go to Rome and go to the West. But see, he didn't do it. And he justified himself with a God language. There's nothing worse than a Christian that every other word out of their mouth is God. You ever run across those people? They can't walk across the street without quoting a verse. God this, God that, God this, God, 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 God. Yeah, I got that. Why do they do that? At their heart, they're legalist. And they're trying to impress you with how godly they are. I remember Colonel Thieme, when we'd sit down in our discussions, we'd sit down and, you know, have lunch. Never talked about the Bible. Wouldn't talk about it. We'd talk about sports, or, you know, he liked war. He's a military man. Talk about everything. But he didn't sit there and preach at you. Now, when he did Bible class, he's all business. But in social life, very rarely. And he would never end his conversations with, like, God willing, I'm going to the bathroom now. I'll be right back. And yes, Jesus is great. And all these little tired phrases that these people parrot all the time. Some of them, you get texts or emails from them. And the whole thing is just, you read through the whole email for just one sentence of common sense. Okay, will I meet you at the store? You give me 15 lines about God stuff, but I just want to know, can I meet you at Valero? It's kind of annoying. But why do they do that? Well, you know, that's part of the cover. Why do people dress up in Batman costumes when they go teach classes? It's part of the cover. Why do they wave the bells and the incense? Part of the cover. As Shakespeare said, methinks thou protestest too much. That's the old English. In other words, one extra tip. If you're going to a place to get something done in the real world and that person wants to impress on you that they're a believer, I would advise you to go to a different shop to get your car fixed. Because if that's the first thing that comes out of their mouth, why are you telling me that? You're telling me that you're not going to cheat me. Which probably means they are going to cheat you. Just think about it. Just stand on your reputation. And then we'll find out later on about your morality in the business world. But you have not been cheated until a Christian cheats you. And yes, Christians can rob you blind. You might say, oh, they were such a nice Christian person. They'd never do that. If they tell you that, hold on to your wallet. So that's what we have here. The believer is the critical thing. And all believers, of course, are saved. They're in the family of God. But that's when that thing called impersonal love comes along. Impersonal love. Most believers, you've got to love from a distance. Because they don't love Bible doctrine. And what fellowship are you going to have with someone that detests the Word of God? Oh, you can have it on this level here. And so, again, it's just all about grace. It's all about grace. But God knows your heart. And you'll have opportunities to witness to other people because God commands you to witness to other believers. And you have a spiritual gift, and your gift will be operational once you start learning Bible doctrine. And he'll open those doors for you. But you don't need to be, you know, Pollyannish about it. Just be normal. Just be normal. Just relax. Loosen up. Relax. Grace is all about relaxing. And you can relax because of eternal security. You can't get out. You mean to tell me I can go out? Yeah, I mean to tell you that. Now, if you go out and do all those things, there's always a price tag on sin. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. But you can't lose your salvation. So, that's another story. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. Make them a source of blessing in our lives and glorification to you. In Christ's name, amen.